All right. Let's see how this goes. I'll apologize beforehand for any coughing that I can't control. If you'll take your Bibles, please, open them to the book of Hebrews, 4th chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. And we will begin again this morning at the 11th verse. If you will join me in standing as we approach God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day. I pray for physical strength, Lord, to deliver the message that you've given to me. I pray, God, for mental strength, that we would all hear clearly with patience and with understanding. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be upon us in this time. I ask, God, that you would set aside everything that does not belong, and that your word and your truth be all that remain. I pray, God, for your unction. I pray for your power. And God, in the midst of this day, I pray that you would speak to us. Visit your people in this place and cause us, God, to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a general lack of clarity about the purpose of God's word in our lives and in the world at large among many who call themselves Christian. Many believe that the word exists only to be a part of what we use to decide what to do, how to do it, and why to do it. This grossly understates the case. The word of God alone defines our lives. It is the final authority, and it destroys all other authorities. It is the very voice of God to us. It is alive in our hearts. It is alive in our hands, and it is powerful. And that word is that which shows us the truth and that which shows us the lies that we tell ourselves. The word of God is the only revelation of God to his people, remembering that Jesus is the word incarnate. And no other declaration will be given nor can be heeded. With this kind of authority over us, we need to understand that the first thing that God's word will do in us and among us is to divide us. The first thing that it does is divides us from ourselves. The scripture says that the word is sharper than a sword. Now, I want you to think about the physical picture that's being shown to us here. We think about swords and we think about hacking and cleaving and cutting things asunder. And in the end, what the Spirit is telling us is that the spiritual word, the word of God itself, has that same kind of effect on our lives. But it is so much more than anything physical which can be done. If you stop and think about it for a moment, what can be done to you physically will end when you end. Right? There is nothing that somebody can do to you physically that will last past the end of your life. But spiritually, anything that's done lasts for all of eternity. And that's the truth of the matter. That's the heart of this whole thing. This is an always true statement. We need to remember what Jesus said about the comparison. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. Jesus said this, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast you into hell. I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. What matters, what only matters, what always matters, is what God thinks about things. Nothing else has any real consequence. So the word is used of God to drive into the very core of us. It pierces us to our core. And when it begins its work, we begin to find that nothing can stop it. If you begin to approach the word of God and say, Lord, I want you to speak to me. I want you to show me the truth. I want you to change my mind and change my heart and change my perspective. You need to buckle up because he's going to do that. And there's nothing that you can do that will stop him once he begins. It drives into us as if we were nothing. And when we stand in the light of God's word, we are nothing. It divides soul and spirit, the difference between the flesh and the life of the spirit which is in us. And this is something that we need to understand because so often we become very confused about what our motivations are, why we're doing the things that we're doing, why we're thinking the things that we think. We get very confused about what is merely flesh and what is derived of God's word, what is derived of spirit. We get confused about how God speaks to us, and we tend to think that if we think a thing, it must be the voice of God in us. I hear this so often from people. They talk about, well, this is just what my heart tells me. Well, the scripture tells us very plainly that the heart is deceitful above all things and dreadfully wicked, and no one can know it. So the scripture drives in and divides for us that difference between what's merely flesh and what's spirit. And this distinction is something that the world cannot understand. They don't have the ability to discern the truth of God's word. They don't have the ability to discern what is real and what is not. All they know is what their heart tells them. All they know is the life of the flesh, for that's all they have in them. But if you are a child of God, you have more than that. You are not merely flesh. You have been born again. You have been given spiritual life. And when the word begins to bear itself upon you, God begins to help you understand the distinctions of how you think and why. Scripture says that it divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Now, this is where we live and where we act. It's where the secret inner parts of us lie. The marrow is the heart of the bone. And in it, it is hidden away, but it gives life to the bone, and the life of the bone is also in the marrow. The word reveals to us why we do what we do, what our motives really are, and what our real desires are that drive us in our actions. And then it goes on to say that it also shows us our thoughts and our intents. At the very core of us, the word lays bare our thoughts. And if it weren't deep enough, it shows us our intentions. It lays us open layer by layer until there is nothing left, nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. Now, at this point, we need to understand that as God has begun to show us truth, as God has begun to take his word and drive it into us, we become accountable for what he has shown us. There is no unknowing what you know. Okay? There is no un-understanding what God has allowed you to understand. When he reveals something to you, you then bear an accountability for what he has shown you, how you have responded to us. If we want to please God, then we need to understand something about how the ministry of the word relates to us. And that's about how we are intended by God to relate to that ministry of the word. We are not merely to take things passively. God does not tell us anything simply for the sake of telling us something. Okay? There is never a time where God gives you information simply for the sake of information. That's not how he works. He tells you something in order to evoke a response. He tells you something in order to call you to action. He shows you things so that you will be transformed by them. And so often, we look at things, we say, oh, well, that's a very interesting factoid, God. I appreciate you allowing me to understand that little tidbit of nothing. And then we go on about our way. And this shows that we're not rightly understanding our relationship to the word. I want to drop a word into your mind, and I want you to think about it throughout the rest of this sermon. And I want you to understand that this word is powerful. It's a charged word, so I'm going to hold off on saying it here for just a moment. But it also strictly defines our relationship to the Word of God. Okay? And that word is this: slave. You are a slave to the Word of God. You do not have the right or the privilege or the prerogative to tell God through His Word, I will not listen, I will not obey. You do not have the freedom to do that. If you belong to Christ, you have called Him Lord. And if you have called Him Lord, you are a slave to His Word. Period. That's the end of it. That is everything we need to know before we can go any further with our lives in following Christ. God defines what is real. God defines what is not. And any other influence, any other power, any other opinion, any other anything does not matter at all. You are a slave to the Word of God. That means that we must position ourselves to obey. That means that when God says something and your opinion says something different, you look at them very carefully and you hold your opinion very carefully in your hand and you say, it's been nice knowing you, I'm done with you. And you throw it away. Because your opinion does not matter. Your preferences do not matter. Your desires do not matter. What matters is what God has said and what God has required. We must intentionally position ourselves to the Word in such a way that we do not argue, reason, explain away, or otherwise disregard. Because in the end, we have only one set of choices: obedience or consequence. And that's really what it comes down to. Now, once you've stood in a place where you have wrestled this out in your own heart and your own life and your own mind, and you have at least said to yourself, okay, God, I'm going to believe what you say, and I'm going to do what you tell me, and I'm going to form my opinions according to your word, regardless of what anything else is going on. Immediately, what's going to happen is not only has the word divided you from yourself, but now the word drives deeper, and it's going to divide you from the culture. Okay? There is a thought which is prevalent in many that call themselves Christians that our job is to be acceptable to the culture and to be like the culture and to be conversant with the culture and to fit in so that we do not make people uncomfortable. Well, I want to tell you very plainly that that is a lie from the pit of hell. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ who believes His word, the mere fact of believing His word will divide you from the culture. There is no part of our cultural conversation that is not defined by the word of God and by the truth that the word of God conveys. The problem with it is this. First, most people don't know what God has to say. And secondly, if they do know it, most people don't like it. Okay? So as soon as you say, I'm going to obey what the Word of God says, I'm going to stand on the ground of truth, and I'm going to stand on the ground of truth regardless of what else is going on around me, as soon as you position yourself in that place, you are immediately going to be cut off from the culture. You are immediately going to be ostracized by the people who follow the ways of the world. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 6 and 10 says this: leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Simple ways, simple company, simple people all lead to death. There are endless ways to live so as to die, but there is only one way that leads to wisdom, and there is only one path that leads to life, and it is the way of the Lord. And it is the knowledge of God which teaches us how to walk in that way. Life, wisdom, insight, it's all the same stuff. And they are all the manifest fruit of knowing God and committing to walk in the singular way that He has decreed. This is why we will never fit in with the culture, because the culture will follow 1,000 streams that all lead to hell. But there is one way that leads to life, and our calling is to walk in the one way that leads to life. And that one way that leads to life will not run parallel to the culture. It won't. Because everything that we believe and everything that we are is cross-purposed to the culture. Any man who says on one hand, I'm a Christian, and on the other hand says, but I don't have to obey the Bible, is lying. He is either not a Christian, or he doesn't understand his correct position to the Scripture. If obedience to God is not at least an objective, then a relationship with God is not possible. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me if you would. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. To declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus, to call him Lord, and then not to obey, is to actively seek to ruin your life and everything that you've built. Now, this means that the culture has a whole lot of things to say and a whole lot of ideas that the church is going to necessarily stand against. We could consider some simple examples. First and foremost, we could think about abortion. The culture says a woman has the right to murder her child. It's her body, and no one can tell her what to do with it. Our response does not have to please them, and it will not please them, because we have to please God by being in agreement with Him. For instance, turn to chapter 108. I can't read my notes. It might be 10. It is. It's Psalm 10. It's terrible when I can't read my typed notes. Psalm chapter 10, starting at verse 8. Speaking of the wicked, it says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him to his net. So he crouches, he lies low, so that his helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand and do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. It says the wicked sits in lurking places, and in secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. And I ask you, is it possible to be any more helpless or innocent than an unborn child? The straw man of victims of rape and incest is always the first smoke bomb thrown. It's followed almost as an afterthought by the life of the mother. But I want you to consider this simple question. If those were the only abortions allowed, would a billion-dollar industry not implode under its own weight? Abortion is an industry that produces death. It produces it on the front end by vilifying any attempt to teach sexual purity and the intentional systematic destruction of all moral instruction about human sexuality is designed to produce pregnant women who are sure that they need abortions. the governmental rewarding of this amoral belief about sexuality with monetary compensation adds pressure to the argument, while it ensures that there remain a steady stream of women who can all be culturally pressured to abort their children. Make no mistake, there is pressure on these women to abort. Absolutely, unbelievably evil amounts of pressure on them to abort. I read a rant yesterday about a predatory Christian group in Manhattan, Kansas, who offer counsel to young women who are pregnant. Just stop for a moment and consider that language. Predatory, because they will tell you about the Bible instead of offering you counsel to abort and providing contraceptives. And the entire perspective can be summed up in this manner: agree with me or you are predatory and evil. Now, these arguments work. And they work and they sway people's minds because we want people to like us. We don't want people to say mean things about us, like telling us we're predatory and evil. But they also work because we don't know what God says. And if our mind is not clear on what the Lord Himself says, we will believe whoever yells the loudest. It's just the way we're made. We just don't think clearly. We don't think deeply. We don't think biblically. And when we don't think biblically, what that means is that the last voice we hear seems to make the most sense. And this is where people fall down. It's where the church must stand. We, as the people of God, hold the truth. They can't see the truth. They can't understand the truth, but we're called to speak it. We cannot be afraid of what they're going to say. We cannot be afraid of what they think. The only question is this: do we obey God or do we obey men? God says that the child in the womb is knit together by His hand. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So not only has God formed us, but He knew us before He formed us, and He knew the content of our lives. He knew the fullness of what our lives are supposed to be. This is His will. This is His word. Isaiah 44:24, Jeremiah 1:4-5, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul, look at Galatians. I want to show you this one. Paul just presumes this. The way that he writes this, this is not even the crux of his point. He's talking about the calling on his life to be an apostle. But listen to the context of how he puts this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." And then he goes on to talk about the calling on his life. But I want you to notice that Paul understood that the calling on his life predated his birth. The calling on his life was there while he was still in his mother's womb. Was there while he was still an unborn child. This is the truth of Scripture. God says He has called us to Himself. He says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." The heart of the matter is truly quite simple. God values the children, and He commands us to defend the helpless, the weak, the innocent. But in our culture, we have been taught to instead value convenience. We're told that if it's inconvenient for a woman to bear a child, then she should be allowed to destroy that child for the sake of her convenience. Now hear me plainly. God will not be mocked. And the blood of a million babies a year is on our heads and it's on our hands. Less than half of that number has died of COVID. And yet it's become a national emergency. We're going to murder a million babies a year in this nation or more. And we don't seem to care. In fact, our president and our government says that we must protect this system of slaughter. Do we not think that God will judge us for this? Do we not think that He's judging us already? Beloved, we have to stop this. We have to stand for the truth. We have to speak the truth. We cannot allow them to scare us. We cannot allow them to keep us from speaking what is real. We cannot listen to their lies. And we cannot be swayed. That's just one issue. We could talk about sex and gender. We could talk about the fact that God says that homosexuality is sin. And we could find equally confused beliefs among those who call themselves Christians, national artists who say, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm a person you should listen to, but I don't know what the Bible says about this. Then close your mouth. It's very simple. What the Bible says is what the Bible says. God says in Genesis 1:27 that He created them male and female. It says in Genesis 20:20-25 that marriage was designed by God and given by Him, one man and one woman. Hebrews 13:4 says that sex is reserved for marriage and it is honorable when it is practiced in a way that pleases God and honors Him. In other words, the marriage bed is sacred according to Hebrews 13:4. Leviticus 18 says it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man. Deuteronomy 22:5 says cross-dressing and trans is equally abominable. All of this adds up to a simple statement. God says no. But what's the pressure of the culture? What will be the consequences of me even stating what the Bible says in this sermon? Well, that depends on who listens. The pressure to be silent is powerful, but the obligation to obey the Word of God is even more demanding. It's even more important. For God calls us to view His Word as the most fundamental and basic line in our lives. Now, as such, that means His Word is divisive. Doctrine does divide, for doctrine expresses our understanding of truth. And regardless of the illogic that prevails in our culture, two opposing truths cannot be both true. Okay? If truth and truth oppose each other, then one of them is not true, or both of them is not true. So even as it divides, doctrine unites. For the Bible unites all who love truth and all who love God. Okay? It's all right to be divided from those who hate God, because in that same process, you are united to those who love Him. It's the same process. It's the same thing that God used. Now, these are only a few issues, and I'm not setting out to amass the most protesters next Sunday. It's not my aim. But everything grows from this reality. God defines what life is supposed to look like. How we're to think, how we're to act, how we're to believe, what we're to do, what we're to distance ourselves from. Issues like the place of the family, the role of women in the home, the church, the culture. What's the purpose of our children's education? How and why we work? What's the government's role in the aid of the poor? What's our role in the aid of the poor? The defense of the helpless, the widow, the defense of your home, the defense of your own life. How we're to think about race. I could go on and on and on. And all of these issues are spoken of in Scripture. All of these issues are spoken to in Scripture. And every single one of these issues has a very clear, a very concrete, a very biblical foundation for an answer. The Scripture speaks to every single one of these issues, and it speaks decisively to those who have ears to hear. And since it speaks decisively, it also speaks divisively. Okay? If you're going to follow the Scripture, you need to be prepared to be divided from yourself and your own preferences. You need to be prepared to be divided from the culture. And sadly, you also need to be prepared to be divided from parts of the visible church itself. Okay? Denomination is far less important than doctrine. We need to be united to churches that believe the truth of God's Word. And we need to be separated from churches that do not. There is no room for argument on primary doctrines. I'm sorry, there's just not. There is no room for us to say that we have fellowship with somebody who believes that Jesus is one of many possible ways to have peace with God. There is no way for us to have fellowship with those who believe that Jesus plus a whole bunch of other things are how we get to heaven. There's no way for us to have fellowship with those who believe that the Bible is just one source of our authority and that the tradition of the church and that the word of men who still live and the word of men who've gone before is equally powerful. We need to understand that our authority comes from the Scripture, which is derived from its authorship being God alone. And we must stand clear on this. At the same time, there must also be grace on secondary and tertiary issues. I've used some examples. And it may sound strange for us to consider examples such as abortion or gender and sex as tertiary issues, but they are. Because nobody will ever be finding their way into heaven by simply not having an abortion. Okay? It's a secondary issue. It's a tertiary issue. And we need to understand how to extend grace. So let's talk about how we extend grace even while we stand for the truth. Because both things have to happen. We need to remember what our primary issue is. Our primary agenda as the people of God is the declaration of the gospel. Our primary agenda is to see lives changed by the transforming power of the grace of God being poured into lives, by His mercy being applied, by the blood of Christ being applied to lost sinners. That's our primary objective. In that same time, we're called to defend the helpless, we're called to fight for truth, we're called to stand for righteousness, we're called to declare the whole counsel of God. But our objective is to see men and women saved. So the Bible then becomes the final authority on the question, and this is the first dividing ground. If we're talking to somebody who declares themselves to be a Christian, and they will not agree to let the Bible speak and be the answer, your conversation's over. Okay? You can have a more in-depth conversation with a lost person. Sometimes if they're refusing to listen to the Scripture, you can reason, you can use apologetics, you can do all kinds of things. I want to encourage you to come back to the Word because the Word speaks profoundly where other things fail. Okay? But if you're talking to somebody who's telling you they're a Christian, but they're going to argue for some other source of authority, you need to just stop the conversation. You're done. You need to divide yourself from them and you need to approach them as if they are lost. Okay? I'm not telling you need to jump up and down in their face and say, "You're not a Christian!" That's not my point, but you need to mentally change gears. Okay? Where the Bible is acknowledged as the final word, we can have a discussion as to the nuance of how this lived. But we always have to return to the Scripture. It has to be the stone that we anchor everything on. It has to assert itself in the conversation. And where culture, science, preference, or tradition are crossed by the Scripture, those things need to be cast out and the Scripture needs to stand. So if you're talking to other Christians and they're trying to bring into the argument traditions of the church, they're trying to bring into the argument science, they're trying to bring into the argument all of the cultural things and the psychology and the sociology and the ologies of this and ologies of that, and they want to tell you that those things need to be considered as well as the Scripture, you need to come back to the Word of God and let the Word of God stand. And that's going to bring you full circle back to the first point I made. At some point, they're either going to acknowledge the Scripture or they're going to tell you you're full of oats and you need to stop. And when they do, you need to stop. Okay? You need to back up from that and you need to approach it differently, because if the Scripture will not be acknowledged, we cannot have fellowship. It doesn't mean that we burn buildings and shoot people in riots. That's not our game. That's theirs. It means that we separate from calling them brother who will not bend to the will of Christ, and we reach out to them as somebody in need of salvation. Okay? It means mentally a shift has to take place in us. Now, I bring all of this up because there is a pressure that gets put on us in the culture again that anybody who tells you they're a Christian must be accepted as a Christian. It's not the truth. You have to weigh out how life works. You have to weigh out what their life looks like. You have to weigh out what they believe, and more importantly, what they live. You have to weigh out what they show you by the things that they do. We need to understand that the tertiary issues are less important in the larger scheme, even though they may be the most practically pressing. In my mind, there is no more important social issue than abortion. We must fight to defend the unborn, but we will not usher one single soul into heaven if we outlaw abortion. That is not going to end this. Nobody goes to hell for any specific sin. People go to hell for sin. And the only answer to sin is not stopping your pet sin. It is casting yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. and repenting of all sin. God will deal with the heart that needs this. I want to remind you that our role as the church is to speak the truth of Christ, to share His grace, and to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our job. And we need to remember that even while we're fighting important fights, we need to stay gospel-focused in why we do and how we do it. We need to make sure that our intention and our purpose is very clear. It's really easy to get lost in the weeds. Okay? It's really easy to end up way off course because the issues feel so pressing. They are pressing. But it's easy for us to lose sight of the one that matters most, and it's this. Every single day, people die and go to hell. Every single day, our friends and neighbors pass into a Christless eternity, and there is no coming back from that. There is no way that you can reach into hell and pluck one single soul out. This is your chance to do that. Today is your day to snatch someone from the jaws of hell. You don't have the power to do it, but you certainly have the power to preach the truth of Christ, and God in His mercy might be pleased to save them. So remember who you are and remember what you're about. Remember the focus of all of it, even as we fight the other fights that matter so much to us. But stay gospel-focused and gospel-centered that Christ might be honored. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You, God, for the mercy of life. We thank You, Lord, for the mercy of Your Word. And we pray that You would help us to believe what You say, regardless of what the culture tells us. We pray, God, that in the midst of this day, You might make us a people of the book, that we would read it, that we would believe it, that we would think deeply about it, and that we would be changed, God, by it. Lord, let Your people display Your truth. And let us understand that the world doesn't get to define us, for You have already done so. Remind us, God, that by Your grace and for Your glory, You have made us Your own. In Jesus' name, amen.